Revelation 1:1. Hear now the word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the Word of God. It has been observed by an old preacher that there are two books in the Bible that the devil especially hates. Certainly he hates all of the Bible, but there are two books he hates particularly. One is the book of Genesis, the other is the book of Revelation. In the book of Genesis, the devil's doom is pronounced. And in the book of Revelation, the devil's doom is carried out. And as someone has pointed out, thank God there is no devil in the first two chapters of the Bible and in the last two chapters of the Bible. The devil whispers that the first book of the Bible is a mere myth, and the last book of the Bible is a mere mystery, and he doesn't want you to study either one. But the Bible says, and this morning says, that there is a special blessing for those who study the book of Revelation. In the book of Genesis, we see the creation of the heavens and the earth. In the book of Revelation, we see the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. In the book of Genesis, we see the first Adam ruling on earth. In the book of Revelation, we see the last Adam, Jesus, ruling in glory. In the book of Genesis, we see the creation of night and of the seas. And in the book of Revelation, we see there is no more night and no more sea. In the book of Genesis, we see Adam and a bride brought to him. In the book of Revelation, we see the last Adam and his bride brought to him, the church. In the book of Genesis, we see the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. In the book of Revelation, we see the tree of life in God's new creation. In the book of Genesis, we see where sin brought death and a curse. In the book of Revelation, we come to a place where there is no more sin and no more curse, no more death. In Genesis, Satan appears for the first time. In Revelation, he appears for the last time. In Genesis, we see men who were looking for that city, abiding by faith. In the book of Revelation, we see the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven in glory. In the book of Genesis, Satan uttered the first lie. Yea, hath God said. In Revelation, we see that land where there will be no more lies. And a lie cannot even enter that city. Beloved, this morning we came in a little blasé. It's a little gray out there. You know, it's not the kind of Palm Sunday where the sun's shining and we're all skipping down the road to church, right? It's one of those days. But let me tell you, we are living on the edge of eternity. On the edge. For the church, that's great news. If I did jumping jacks, it wouldn't be enough. If I did a backflip, if this poor old overweight Italian-American could even do it, but no, you know I can't. But even that wouldn't be enough. But for those who are unsaved, living on the edge of eternity is fraught with danger. The king came into the holy city some 2,000 years ago in what we celebrate today as Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is a time for marking that triumphant king entrance of Jesus on a donkey near the end of his earthly life. And Matthew says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The people spread their coats on the ground, cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, and went before him and shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting Psalm 118. Hosanna in the highest. Savior, salvation in the highest. God is coming to save. Did they really even know what they were saying? They were in effect saying, here comes our deliverer, our Savior. Salvation belongs to the Son of David, the Messiah. Here he is. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we focus on Jesus, the King. Jesus, however, is not just a king. He's a betrothed king. Meaning, he's engaged. He's engaged to be married to the church. Amen? And this is the time between that engagement and that marriage. You're living in it. And he'll soon be married. He came 2,000 years ago to pay a dowry, if you can put it that way, to purchase his bride, as it were, with his own blood. And he's coming a second time to marry her, to take us, his church, into a restored Garden of Eden. Paradise will be regained. You know, people look at Revelation and they want to look at the mark of the beast, and you know, you're using a credit card at a grocery store and all that nonsense. Vance Havner, an old preacher from the South, had it right. He said, look at this. You're not looking for something to happen. We're looking for someone to come. And when these things begin to come to pass, we are not to drop our heads in discouragement. Oh, look at it out there. Or shake our heads in despair. But rather lift up our heads in delight. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. We read in these opening lines that Jesus Christ is the author of the revelation. He's not merely the subject of it. He revealed his message through his angel to John, who wrote it down. And as we read it, it would help you to know that the people that he was writing to were uninfluenced by Christianity. Why? Persecuted people feel persecuted. Persecuted people are not normally inclined to feel blessed. Persecuted people are not normally inclined to praise God. So when persecuted people claim to be blessed, and when persecuted people praise God, they are behaving supernaturally. And concomitantly, people going through extreme trials are not inclined to praise God either. But when they do, they're behaving supernaturally. John wrote this great letter to the seven churches that are in Asia. And the number seven, I think we know, in the Bible stands for completion. The 7 days that completed the work of creation. So while John wrote actual letters to seven actual churches, the number was really selected to represent the entirety of the church, the complete church during the gospel age. That includes us. In the kind of challenges that would always beset Christians. That's why John concludes each letter by saying this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a word for your church, for the churches of every people and age, including us. In that time, convicted Christians were put to death. I dare say it's still happening today in other parts of the world, and it may enter into our land someday, should Jesus tarry and we live long enough to see it. Those who denied Christianity would have to prove the claim by worshiping an image of the emperor and cursing the name of Christ. And if they didn't do it, violent persecution would come upon them. And the letter shows that with this persecution drawing near, their problem was spiritual complacency. Can you imagine? They had grown lax in their minds, become not true to doctrine. They lost their zeal for the mission of the gospel. And we see in these the problems that they were undergoing happen throughout the church. Revelation addresses complacent Christians who do not realize that the trial of their faith is drawing near. And I'm here to tell you this morning that the trial of your faith is drawing near. I'm not a prophet. I've just read the word. It's a wake-up call to Christians who do not sense they are in any danger. A message for our times, no less than when it was originally written. Our culture, beloved, is so corrupt and so debauched, yet so inducing of this ominous fog of apathy and indifference. That fog is changing the church. And how you think. Yesterday, I was invited to a church that's dying. And this maybe is my most favorite thing that I can do, besides preach, I guess. And that is listening to a tale of woe. The church is dying. We're down to 12 people. And it's like, what do we do? Well, what were you doing? And what were you not doing? You see, this change of perspective and change of mindset has already infected the church. And there are people probably here today that if I said something in the next few sentences, we go. Because the world has already infected the church. And it infects the thinking first. And then the doing and being, you see. That's why we got to go back to the Word always as the corrective. We need to be transformed by the Word. If we got up and said what the Bible says, there's no doubt that people would call us narrow-minded or arrogant or self-righteous or intolerant or bigoted or unenlightened. Because we believe that the only way to be right with God is in and through Jesus Christ. There is no other religion that connects you to the one and true living God. None. Separate out the things you learned in civics. Yeah, this freedom of religion. You can believe whatever you want. You could worship a toad. It's okay. The government's not going to get involved. But that's not Christianity. Christianity says Christ is the only way. Don't let your American mindset infect your Christian life and belief. We don't kill people for worshiping toads, but they're on their way to hell nonetheless, beloved. And it's no crime, but just love to tell people the truth. The churches that received the book of Revelation needed to know how God had blessed them. God, you call this a blessing. Look what we're going through. Look what we're going through. It doesn't look like a blessing. I don't see any gold and fast cars and cigars and apple pie and Chevrolet. It doesn't look too good. How have you blessed us? The churches in Revelation said, how can we praise you, Lord, with what we're going through? And the book says this, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. Now, if the time was near, when it was written 1900 years ago, do you think it's nearer or farther away now? Oh, yeah. The statement is made. You see, a person could be held guilty by association with a Christian. You were with him, weren't you? You're one of those, aren't you? Your reputation could be tarnished. You could be persecuted. You could lose your job. In spite of this, they were blessed. You're blessed if you hear and keep the faith revealed in this book. Because it is better to stand right before God, forgiven and free of all sin, than have all worldly powers bow before you. There is a life after this life in which the rewards for those who belong to Jesus will be superior to all the present pleasures of sin in this world. And the Lord says, don't trade that away. Listen. And is your experience of Christianity like this? Do you know the relief that comes from knowing that faith in Christ and in his death on the cross makes you right before God? Do you know that there's something better to live for than the 9-to-5, than the world in which we live? Knowing God is better than freedom from persecution. Knowing God is better than avoiding martyrdom by denying him. Knowing God is better than money. Knowing God is better than worldly fame. Knowing God is better than having a good job. Knowing God is better than doing evil to avoid persecution from a criminal government. When people show their lives, in their lives, that knowing God is great, you know what happens? Others want to know such a God. But if you demonstrate in your life that loving something else is better than knowing God, your faith will not attract a soul. Fact, just the opposite. If you ain't real, no one else gonna be. Your children ain't gonna be real. They ain't gonna be real. People are so worried about children not coming into the church. Why? Because the parents ain't real. And who better sees who you really are than your own family, right? Sees you 9-to-5, day after day. The blessing that John is describing is the blessing of being affected by the reading and the hearing of the words of this prophecy. The reading and hearing of the words of Revelation changes those who experience it. They believe what it reveals, and as a result, they keep what is written in it. It produces a radical change of perspective. It gives us a reset, a godly perspective. If you are persecuted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. In spite of the fact that we are at odds with this reigning culture, in spite of the hostility of the government, which is increasing toward the church, and more significantly, the hostility of Satan, which is increasing toward the church, we are blessed. We are blessed because of what this book reveals. Awful judgment is coming on those who are outside of Christ. Revelation's not good news for everyone, no doubt. But meanwhile, God's people will be delivered and will enjoy the new heavens and the new earth under the benevolent rule of King Jesus. That's what we're heading for. That's our future. That's our retirement. The time is near, declares that reality is soon to break in into this world. Even though things seem totally different, this is the truth. The blessing of Revelation is to know how things really are. God is going to be glorified when he demonstrates his mercy, when he visits justice upon his enemies. God. Jesus is the faithful witness. If anybody knows God the Father, it is God the Son. And he's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the only one that's been resurrected from the dead. That's why we call him the firstborn. We call him the elder brother. And because he lives, you will live also. Because he was resurrected, you will be resurrected as well. Realizing that we serve a Christ who lives forever, today, like the churches of Asia, we can embrace even suffering for the gospel. Because we know that God will make it all right, and God is saving people through that suffering. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this: "Not many in Western lands are in danger of direct physical persecution for their testimony to Christ, but we are under a constant pressure to compromise in less obvious ways. Sin is treated lightly today. We are pressured to adopt the politically correct stance on moral issues and treat as normal behavior sins which the Bible says will bring the unrepentant to judgment. Jesus may be tolerated, but woe to us if we bring him off the reservation and proclaim him as true and relevant for our times." Truer words have never been spoken. John's third description of the Christ celebrates his royal authority and the ruler of kings on the earth. Listen, everything that happens is under his lordship. Nothing is happening today, or nothing has ever happened, which was violating the Lord's decretive will. It violates his perceptive will, but not his decretive will. And you got to know the difference to even be able to understand the Bible. Everything that happens is part of his decretive will, and we don't know it until it happens. Right? Or he says it will happen. His perceptive will is his moral will. This is the way things should be. And we have been violating his perceptive will for years. But it says this: this is written to him who loves us. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. Not only are we freed from the penalty of our sins, but we are freed from the power of sin itself so that we can overcome it. We're not enslaved by it. We don't need to be enslaved by it. If we think that's me and just the way I am and I've got to do this, you're wrong, because you don't have to. As a Christian, you've been set free. It's a matter of understanding and a matter of faith. He says this: he made us a kingdom. The church is a kingdom, the kingdom of God, the place where the Lord's perceptive will is done. Right? That's a great blessing. That's why, when we call people, we say, "Yeah, you can buy a car from that guy. By the way, he's a Christian." And that should be the case, because that person should be in the kingdom of God and should be ruled by Jesus and be doing the perceptive will of God. Right? And he says this: made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Priests. Did you know that you are a priest? Every Christian is a priest. You see, in some denominations, only certain people are priests, and only they represent God, and only they mediate grace. Not so in the true biblical church. You are priests. You're a priest unto God. He just said so, that Jesus made you one. You're a priest. Now, I don't say go down to a certain religious store and buy yourself a habit or a collar, but you are a priest. And your role is to mediate the grace of God to others. The mission of grace. Your role is to represent God in the world. You are a priest. You represent God to others, and you represent others to God when you bring them into your prayer closet and pray for them. You're a priest. This doctrine was lost in medieval Christianity and regained in the Reformation. The doctrine is called the priesthood of all believers. Jesus made it so. You are a kingdom of priests. That is the church. And so we must think about that consciously. Wake up in the morning, look in the mirror and say, I am a priest unto God. Jesus has made it so. May I live that way today, Lord. May I represent you. May I mediate your grace. Telling people, exuding that grace. We worship and serve God. And when we come to church, today in the church, in the church world, people come to get entertained. That's one wing of the church. These lights, you know, rock bands, and smoke, and fog, and excitement. That's the entertainment thing going on. You know, and if we did that, we could blow the timbers off the building and maybe we could fill all the seats. But I would run away because I know that I would be judged and I'll be judged more strictly in the way I pastor you. I can't do it. I'm going to die, you know, and I'm going to face God. And I'm not going to be accused of entertaining goats. I'd rather be feeding sheep. Hallelujah. But the other thing is, people go to church for what they can get, but they don't go to church for what they can give. You're here as a priest. You're here to worship God. You're worshiping God right now by listening to the Word of God preached, by sitting here for 45 to 50 minutes listening to the Word of God expounded. It takes attention. Right? The first morning of the first day of the week, I'm going to give God 75 minutes of my time to worship Him. You came for the audience of one. Amen? Don't forget that. Prepare yourself and come into this sanctuary as a priest of God. You came to worship Him, to honor Him. And let your neighbors see you not going to the restaurant or going to the whatever, but going to church. Let the business world see that you don't ever answer an email on the Sabbath day or a text. I got a call from a client 5 minutes before service last week. I'm like, you know what I mean? They don't know, but it's almost like the devil was, you know, animating him to ring me up, you know. So are you living today like you belong to the kingdom of Jesus? Are you living today like you're a priest of God? You know what? If you're not, repent and move on and live like a priest. Worshiping God and helping others to know Him. Especially your little ones. Your children. Your grandchildren. Your great-grandchildren. Especially. I love this verse. Next verse. Okay? It says this. Let me just see what time it is. Oh, we got plenty of time. You got a minute? This will only take an hour. Listen to this verse. Listen to this verse. There's so much theology in this verse that I don't even know if I can do it justice. Ready? Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. And then he says this, even so, amen. Now, what's happening here is something very major. There's two allusions to the Old Testament, direct allusions. And what they mean is this. First, the allusion is to Daniel 7:13. And let me read it. Daniel 7:13, written hundreds and hundreds of years before this was written. I saw in the night visions, right? And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Who's that? God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And was presented before him. Who's that? Jesus Christ is being, the Son is being presented to the Father. And to him was given dominion and glory, a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Jesus Christ was invested as the King of the entire world. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So there Jesus is invested as the crowned, enthroned as the King of all. But then it says this, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. They'll wail in deep regret. But why? See, this is what happened. The Jews only knew Daniel 7:13. They forgot Zechariah 12:10. And because of that, they said, if Jesus comes and is judged and killed, he can't be the king. But they didn't read their Bibles. All of their Bibles, they didn't read Zechariah 12:10, which said this, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, i.e. whom they have killed, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him, as one weeps over a firstborn. The king came to die at the first coming of Christ. You see that? All that theology is in one verse of one book of the Bible. We could go on if we had the time. Can you imagine? Now, think of this. The Messiah was a suffering servant, but he's coming back as the triumphant king, and now he's not coming back to be judged. He's coming back to judge. He's going to judge, as it says, the quick and the dead, says the great confession, the living and the dead. He'll judge everybody. He came to take on your sin and be judged for it, and now he's coming back to judge the world. And if your sin has already been judged on the Christ, you will be found not guilty by reason of Jesus, and you will be blessed, and you will live for him, with him, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. What a blessing. But if your sin is not on Jesus, it's on you. And if it's on you, you will be judged strictly, without mercy, by the law. It's the way it goes. That's where we're going. That's what's happening. And so, if we look at things, we have a different focus, don't we? We have a different perspective. The world can play its games and can thumb its nose at God and thumb its nose at Jesus, but the world doesn't know that it's on the precipice of disaster, on the precipice of destruction, everlasting destruction. It's not like it, you know, you get destroyed, annihilated, and there are things, that's it. No, no, no. That torment and misery will occur forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. The world doesn't know that. And if you're one, if you're a priest, you're in the kingdom, you're in union with Christ, right? You're one whose sin has already been nailed to the cross. What kind of life can you live down here? Are you only worried about Fritos and what's on TV tonight? I like Fritos too. But you know, shouldn't we be doing everything for the King? Isn't that the joy of living? Serving Jesus? May it be for your job or whatever you do, but can we all serve the Lord together? Can we all worship Him together? Isn't that the joy and the meaning of living? He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will be on Him. Now, I got to ask you, every eye will be on Him. Everybody will see it. The whole world will see Him coming. It won't be a secret coming. We've been sold the lie by certain seminary teaching in certain places that there are two second comings of Jesus, and one is secret and the other is public. Nowhere in the Bible does it say there are two second comings of Jesus. People made millions of dollars writing books called the Left Behind series when they talk about two second comings of Jesus. There's only one second coming of Jesus. And it's very public, as we just read. And I can give you other verses that say how public it is. Every eye will see Him, and the nations of the world will mourn. They'll wail. They'll be in such regret because they know at that moment that they rejected the only hope that they would ever have. And so, there is one second coming. The rapture, recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, is the second coming. Not a second coming before the second coming. If you accept that biblically, then all that stuff that you're reading in those Left Behind books and all that convoluted teaching that has infected the church really evaporates. And you really have to do a retooling on your eschatology. And someday we'll get to that. Someday we'll do that. We did it a little bit, I think, in Sunday school some years ago. But listen, he says this, even in the rapture text, which is a second coming test, the only second coming, Jesus comes with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Jesus says they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He says also, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It will be a public event. Everybody will know it at the same time. And it's one event. But an important implication of this is that when that second coming happens, there will be no further opportunity for salvation. The window of opportunity will close. Now, at the very end of our passage, he says this. He says, and it's God speaking. And God doesn't speak until the very end of the book again. But now, after this introduction, seven verses, God speaks. And he says this, I am the Alpha and Omega. And he says it in Greek, he says, ego eimi, the Alpha and Omega. What that means is, ego means I, ego, I. Eimi means I am. So he's saying it's emphatic. I am. The A to Z. That's a mirrorism. What that means is, I'm everything in between A and Z. I'm everything. God says that. And he says that he is the one who was and who is to come, the Almighty. There's no one more powerful than he. Did you ever hear this little ditty? It says this, God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at the present, the other side's winning. Complete heresy. The other side is not winning. Revelation teaches that God is sovereign over all things, including the ups and downs of human history, and that he is working everything out according to the counsel of his own inscrutable and perfect free will. Can I get an amen? Now, I just want to give you one little last thing as we move to the end of this thing. Do you remember Isaiah 6? I hope you do. This is what happened. Let me just set it up for you. Isaiah was a prophet, and the king was a good guy, Uzziah. He was a righteous king, and he died. And everybody was depressed because the king died, right? And you know what? What did God do to Isaiah? He said, yeah, walk into the temple, right? It's kind of like your political candidate lost and your Supreme Court nominee lost and prices are going up and your job just got taken away from you and all these things happen and your wife came down with some form of disease and whatever. Well, all these things happen. You were so dejected. Isaiah was dejected. And God says, come into the temple. And he writes this. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. All these things happened, but God is sovereignly, perfectly, gloriously, beautiful, in control, and will overrule everything in your life and bring you into his physical presence. Can you imagine? That verse is unintelligible from what happened before. He just went into he went to church. And he saw the Lord high and lifted up and on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. So glorious, it filled the temple. And so there We have it. God is self-existent. He wasn't created. He wasn't caused. He's always been here. He will always be here. He's not bound by time. God is self-existent. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He's immutable. He's always the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. He's infinite. He's a spirit. He's internal. He's unchangeable in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, says the great confession. God's truth does not change, beloved. The word of God does not change. God's purposes do not change. His purposes for the redeemed do not change, and his purposes for the unredeemed will not change. His purposes for the wicked will not change. When we realize the greatness of God and the blessedness of our future, what are we doing today living in the gutter of American life? Right? I hope that this inspires you to do it all for Jesus while you can, while you have breath. The world is ending. The time is near. Two thoughts as we close. One, 1960. Beatles were just practicing. No, I'm just kidding. In 1960, John F. Kennedy was running for president. And he often closed his speeches with the story of Colonel Davenport, who was the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. And on May 19th, 1780, the sky of Hartford, Connecticut darkened so suddenly, so ominously, that some of the representatives looking out the window feared the end was at hand. And they called for an immediate adjournment. They were freaking out. Davenport rose and said this: "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Bring candles." The day of judgment is coming. Bring candles. You are that candle. You are that light. The light of Christ within you. Bring it to your world. Amen. Father, may we be lamps burning, not mere lamps without oil. May we not have just a form, but also, Lord, may we be of substance, the real deal. And Lord, may we be alive and alert to you. May we be sensitive to your Holy Spirit now. May we remember our role as priests of the kingdom. And may we be filled with the oil of faith and joy and hope and expectation as we watch and wait and serve until the blessed return of the King. This we pray in Jesus' name, and everybody said, Amen.